Okay, guys. Are you good? We are beginning a new series this month. And the series is on family. Okay? And we've done a series on Joshua. Do you remember that? Thank you for that affirmation. And we've done a series on Lent. And now we're doing a series on family. So why are we doing a series on family? Well, because we've got a number of dedications this month. And they're a very special time, aren't they? Yep. Okay. And also next Sunday morning, correct me if I'm wrong, it's Mother's Day. Yes? So there's that. By the way, next Sunday morning, I am not going to give the talk. You are. In other words, I would like each of us, no, not each, would be here all day. I would like some of us to come with a story about family relationships. It could be a story about a mother. It could be a story about being a daughter of a mother. It could be about being a sister of a mother. It could be about being a friend of a mother. Do you get it? It could be, it may not be your story, but it could be someone else's story. So you steal it. So in other words, we're going to have an open mic. And we're just going to share stories next Sunday. Do you mind? So I'm giving you advance warning. If no one comes and shares a story, we have an incredibly short service. And actually, probably some of you are thinking that wouldn't be too bad, actually. So that is next Sunday morning, okay? So that's another reason why we're doing Mother's Day. Another reason why we're doing the family series. I think another reason why we're doing a family series is because it's election year. And you know, every time there's an election year, there's always a certain group of people in this country, I don't know if you've heard them, and they're forever coming out and saying, oh, if only this country would return to families, would get back to families. And you know, if you listen to that group of people that kind of say that, you know they usually have one type of family in mind? Two parents, two kids, and a white picket fence. Am I right? Now, I just want to say this morning, that is a type of family. It is not the type of family. In fact, there are many different types of families. In fact, I would go so far as to say that even two gay people who live together. Now. But even if you have two gay people living together, there is a sense in which they're family. Now, in terms of what we do with the sexual ethics involved, that's another issue. But I'm not going to necessarily question the quality of their love and belonging because of their particular sexual ethics. I will want to have a dialogue in and around sexual ethics because that's a good debate. In fact, I was meeting with someone on Friday who self-defined himself as gay. So I want to actually address this issue a bit tonight. If two people are not married and they're living together, can they be a family? Do you want to talk to the person next to you on that one? Okay, guys. So that's our, it's in part our topic tonight. When it comes to families, you know, I think we'll all admit, you know, it's jolly hard work, yes? No matter what type of family you have, it is jolly hard work. And so because it's jolly hard work, a lot of people sort of look in all sorts of directions for guidance, understandably so. So, I mean, who's the current guru say, especially amongst the non-Christian constituency in New Zealand in terms of parenting? Nigel Latta. I mean, you know, Mr. Realist Nigel Latta. Yes? Mr. Non-PC Nigel Latta. Yes? Okay. Who, out there on the edges, especially with families that are really at risk and struggling, who's the current New Zealand guru there? I wonder if you can pick her name. Celia Lashley, surely. Have you read Celia Lashley? Oh, okay. Now, this is a no-brainer. What about Christian circles? Who's currently in Christian circles considered the Mr. and Mrs. Guru on parenting? Boy, you're bright. Beg your pardon? Yeah, it's... What's that? Beg your pardon? Yeah, yeah, that's right. Ian and Sharon? Mary. I mean, if it wasn't for Mary, I don't know if Parents Inc. would be in place, really. Is that right? She's incredible. So it's Mary and Ian Grant. Yes. So, now, some people, especially churches in this land, would say, yeah, we've got to turn to the Bible. But here's the thing, people. There's a growing constituency who would say that, well, if you're wanting answers and solutions to familial, family-related problems, the Bible would be the last place that you would go to. Because people would say, have you seen the families in the Bible? So I thought we'd have a brief look. So have you got Bibles this morning? Who needs a Bible? Show of hands. Because we've got people at the back there willing to give you one only for the morning service. Here's a hand here. Just there, the back row. We have another one here. Tony, if you could help, that'd be great. Oh, yeah. Thanks, Neville. Yeah. Okay. Now, for the purposes... Oh, Dave, you didn't bring yours. Do you have one at home? Anybody else here? Okay. Thanks, Neville. Good on you. Yeah. Ben, oh, no, I might need mine. I've got mine on my iPad here. No, he can have that one. That's all right. Thanks very much for your help there. Yeah, yeah, okay. So could we turn, let's have a look at some families here. Could we go to Genesis? Okay. Could we go to Genesis chapter 3? Okay. Genesis 3. We're just going to motor through some scripture here. Genesis 3. This is the story about the first couple. That's not the Obamas. Genesis 3 verse 12. Do you remember they had been kind of caught out doing things that were maybe arguably inappropriate for a couple? And then how do they respond? See if you can relate to this. And the man said, well, actually, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, well, what is this you have done? And the woman said, well, actually, it's the servant. You know, he deceived me, and I ate. What are they doing with their fingers, people? What are they doing? Pointing at each other. Can anybody own to that this morning? Okay, that's the first one. So that's the first... I am going to need... Hold on, no. If we can now go to the next chapter, Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Here we have the kids of Adam and Eve. And when they were in the field, verse 8, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and killed him. It's a great book on families. Let's try another one. Let's go to... where can we go next? Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9. And here we have Noah and his family. And Noah, well... Now, Noah began, verse 20, he was a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, some nice Pinot Noir. And he drank of the vine, and he became drunk. and he lay uncovered in his tent. Isn't the book graphic? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and then he told his two brothers outside. So he used information about his father, and he shamed his own dad. So that's another family. Where else can we go from here? Let's go to Genesis chapter 12, another family. Genesis 12, verse 10. And it says, there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "Look, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance." I say that to Ruby every day I see her. "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So you say you are my sister, that it may go well with who?" What kind of guy is this? Did you get that? I mean, this guy had authority in the family, but now he's going into power, and he's using his wife to save his own? Yeah, great family. What else have we got here? Let's go to 29. Genesis chapter 29. Okay, am I right here? Oh, I missed one out, but that's all right. We'll go to chapter 29 here. And Laban, he had two daughters, and the name of the older was Leah. This is verse 16. And the name of the younger was Rachel. And then Leah's eyes were weak. Goodness me, this is a graphic book. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Whew. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man." And you know how the story goes. He had to kind of serve due time for 7 years. But then this guy, the father, he tricked Jacob on the wedding night. I don't know how it happened. Must have been very dark. And he ended up with Rachel instead of Leah. Oh, sorry. I was just testing you guys to see if you're listening. And then he had to serve another seven. I mean, absolutely dysfunctional family yet again. And then what have we else got here? What else have I got here? We've done that one. I mean, we've got, come to with Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 16. You know this one. This is concerning Joseph and his brothers. And they saw Joseph from afar, verse 18, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him. Let us throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." And you know the story. They ended up not killing him, but they threw him in the pit, and then they sold him into slavery. They absolutely betrayed their own brother. What else have I got here? Have you had enough? Do you want to come with me to Genesis 38? This is a tragic one, this one. Here's another family. Genesis 38 and verse 13. Now Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law," so now we've got the father-in-laws involved, "your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that she, oh my goodness me, all these names, for she saw that Shelah was growing up, and she had not given him in marriage. And when she saw Judah, when Judah saw her, that's the father-in-law, he thought she was a prostitute, because she had changed her outer clothing, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" What is the daughter-in-law doing? I think I had more. People, those are just the families in the first book of the Bible. So we could have gone on to other families. Now, it's at this point that a lot of people quite understandably say, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Have you ever had that? You know, people say, you Christians, you say one thing, but you do another. And then they say, oh, and even in your book, the Bible, it actually says one thing, and yet the families do another thing. So basically, you Christians, you churches, are just a pack of hypocrites. Are we? And what is your response to that question? Now, have a break and talk to the person next to you. Go to it. Ben. Okay, friends. I mean, what do you think? Do you think that's the charge? And you can understand that that's the charge that is brought against Christians and churches. You say one thing, and yet you do another thing. And they therefore say, we are hypocrites. Are we? Should we take a vote? In light of this evidence, do you think we are hypocrites? You're not sure, are you? It all depends on your definition of hypocrisy. What I say to people is this. If a person or a church says this, but they do this and pretend otherwise, yes, they are hypocrites. Did you get that? If they say XYZ, but they're doing ABC, and they're pretending otherwise, yes, they are hypocrites. But if Christians and churches say, yes, the Bible does talk about an ideal, but it also talks about the real, and both are part of reality, and we admit to both, we are not being hypocrites. Are you with me? Did you get that? So, what, and the reason why, when it comes to families, I like this book, is that it has both. This book has the ideal, and it also has the real. And I've just demonstrated the real. And it doesn't pretend otherwise. It's a brilliant book. This book says, family is difficult. Family is hard. Yes? And it doesn't pretend otherwise. I mean, you take that first one where it says that, Adam and Eve, I mean, they were pointing the fingers. You know, Ruby and I, in the first 15 years of our marriage, we argued horrendously. You know, after 6 weeks, she stormed out of the house and yelled to her, our neighbors, that she had made the biggest mistake in her life. Don't give me that look. So for the first 15 years, now honestly, A-Rubes, first 15 years, we argued horrendously. I'm just being real, and I'm not going to pretend otherwise. But we are working towards the ideal. You see? I mean, do you watch Q&A? Or do you video it? You know Q&A? You know Q&A is that brilliant political program, Sunday mornings, 9 o'clock. I think it's the best TV program out. Okay. And so we video it, or you can see it on TV7 on Mondays, if you have Mondays off. Last week, it was Easter, so they had a Christian commentator on, very good guy, Glenn Carpenter, and he was asked, you know, a certain question about, you know, why is it that Christians have failed to form a political party? Before he could get in and say anything, Matt McCartan, from the left of the centre, he's a good guy, Matt. I like Matt, anyway. Matt, he said, well, actually, the last guy that tried, he's in jail. And he's in jail on paedophilia charges. That's real. That's my point. That's who we are. Our families malfunction and dysfunction. Is that right? I mean, there's so many things that one could say at this point. If you come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. While you're looking that up, I mean, Abraham. I think that's shocking what Abraham did. That he used his authority and he turned it into power. Yes? All for his own skin. And you know, do you know people, have you heard of this, that in Christian circles there is this view that the male is the head of the home? Have you heard of that one? I actually think that's bunkum. So next Sunday night, in the evening service, I want to dethrone that view, arguing from Scripture. That's next Sunday night. I think there are a lot of males in Christian homes who are misusing their authority. And they're into domination and not empowerment, empowering your partner. And Scripture, in my view, does not argue for the male being the head of the home. So that's next Sunday night on the family series. Isn't this a great series? If you come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and the verses 15, okay? 15. And it says, this is about Samuel, a dad. You know Samuel, the prophet? It says here, 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel continued as judge, that was his job, over Israel all the days of his life. And then get this, from year to year he went on a circuit, from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah to Auckland to Wellington to Dunedin, down to Invercargill, across to Stewart Island, back to Auckland, in all of those places. But he also went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there. Then it says in chapter 8, verse 1, now when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served in Bathsheba. But his sons, well, they didn't walk in his ways. They were dishonest and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Do you know Samuel? He put his job and his ministry before his kids. And his kids ended up like a train wreck. You know, have you heard the story of Bob Pierce? Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision? Do you know Bob Pierce, who founded World Vision? A wonderful guy, but he got something terribly wrong, tragically wrong, with his family. And his daughter has published the story. So I'm not speaking out of turn. And she published it for us. Bob, he believed that if he looked after the kids of the world who were starving, thus World Vision, that God would look after his own children. And one of his own children was his daughter named Sharon. At the age of 16, Sharon wrote a letter. And she said, oh, it's great that my mum is always here with me, but my mum is not all that I need right now. I need my dad, but he's never here for me. A year later, she suicided. and it was her sister who wrote the book. I mean, these are Christian families. This is real. Okay, this is real. Do you know there's another story, and you can look at this later in 1 Samuel chapter 18, where, have you heard of King Saul? You know, another guy, he had a family. And in King Saul's home, there was domestic violence. And Saul was the perpetrator of the violence. Do you know, with people that he didn't like, family members in the home, he threw physical objects at them. Domestic violence in the home. In a believer's home. Did you know, people, that the statistics that I've read on domestic violence amongst Christians, it's just as high amongst Christians as it is amongst the non-Christian community? Have you read those, Ruth? That's Ruby's area. She works with families in crisis. So what I'm trying to get at this morning, people, is that there is real and there is ideal, and both are included in every single family type this morning. I nearly blew it as a husband. I had to apologize to my kids for the way that I had neglected them in a chapter of our lives. Grossly neglected them through workaholism. There is real and ideal in every single family, whatever type of family you are here this morning. And what Christians do, and I get appreciative for Ruby on this one, she says that Christians somehow, they kind of define or their Christian life as though there are two rooms. And they have God in this room, and they have their reality in this room. And they kind of say to themselves, well, I've got to deal with my reality in this room, and then I'll be able to go into this other room where God is. Don't Christians think that? When in fact, there's one room. And it's called real. It's the real room. And there are marriages in this room, and your marriage is in the real room. And there are other people who are not in relationship, but your relationships are in this room, if you know what I mean. And there are other people here, and I could go through the list. All of us are in just one room. But here's the most beautiful thing. God is in that room. God is in that room. And God can take the very worst in that room and transform it into the very best of the ideal. So there are broken people in our gathering this morning. In whatever familial family relationship you are. And it's not as though that stuff is in this room, and you've got to try and sort it all out and then go into this room where God is. We have a different God because he combined the two in this book, the real and the ideal. Isn't this good? And he can take the worst in the real and turn it into the best in the ideal. So we're going to do communion. And in our communion, we've got four tables. One, have we got one there, Warren? Yes, one there, and we've got one there, and we've got one there. And what I'd like you to do this morning is to walk, to get out of your seats and walk to tables. And there'll be a bit of elbow barging, and there'll be a bit of, why is this person taking so long? And there will be a bit of, you know, isn't that great? Because that's what life is all about. It gets messy. And family gets messy. And there's always these elbows moving in families. You know what I'm talking about. So that's why I wanted us to do it. It's symbolic. But what I would like us to do is to take your brokenness to his brokenness. To take your pain to his pain. To take your disappointments to his disappointments. To take your history to his history. To take your future to his future. To take your room to his room. To take the worst of your real to him, that he might take it into himself through the cup and the bread, the flesh and the blood, where it all becomes one, and rework it so it might become the best and the ideal. I really believe this can happen. I really, really believe it can happen. I really, really believe it can happen. I really believe it can happen. This is a powerful time. So whatever table you would like to go to, I would like you to go to those tables after I've prayed. Let's pray. Now God, we are all in one room this morning. But in all of our relationships, we are in one room. And you're not in the next room. You're in our one room. And in the midst of our malfunction, dysfunction, and reality, you love to be there. You yearn to be there. And you have arms open wide, wanting to embrace each of us with our pain and hurt and wounds and disappointments and malfunction, dysfunction, reality. That you might take all of us and all of this into yourself, into the cross, into your pain, brokenness, woundedness, disappointment, hurt. And that just as you rose and transcended all of that, you want to help us to rise and to transcend and to progress and to become a part of the ideal. Help us to enter into that mystery as we now partake of the cup and the broken bread in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So find your ways, people. And then take the bread, take the cup, and come back to your seats.